Well, as you know, Chris, the Sunday before Christmas, we come to focus on Christ, come to focus on the book of Isaiah as we started last week. And as you heard Bob read for us, we're going to look at two verses primarily from chapter 7 and chapter 9, which are such, we would say they're Christmas verses, right? So the virgin will give birth and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What a great Christmas verse. And also in chapter 9. Chapter 9 says, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Two great verses that speak about the fact that the Messiah is going to come as the Savior. But as we come and look at these verses, I want to show you how they fit into the broader context and the message of Isaiah as we started to look at last week. But before we dive in, let's open with a word of prayer. Our fathers, we come to your word this morning. We come to the book of Isaiah. We see your plan unfold before us, your plan to magnify your name and your greatness and your glory, to bring about your salvation through your son, who was born to a virgin, born as a man, Emmanuel, God with us, who came to save his people from their sins. Our Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, your Spirit would impress your truth upon our hearts and help us to learn the message that you would have for us, so that we would hope in you, we would trust in your salvation, we would long for the coming of the King. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, we looked last week at Isaiah chapter 6, which in many senses does encapsulate the message, the book of Isaiah as a whole. And you remember there we looked at that four simple facts. We started with the fact that God is holy. God is not like us. God is exalted. God alone is the creator. He is not like us, primarily in the fact of his moral purity. He's completely undefiled and unstained from sin. But then as Isaiah saw the vision of the holiness of God, he fell on his face in recognition that man is sinful. And that was our second lesson that we learned last week, that in light of the holiness of God, we see the sinfulness of humanity. That compared to him, we just need to fall on our faces in humility, recognizing that he is so different than we are, as we and all this world has been cursed by the stain of sin. But then we saw that God atones, that God had an angel take a coal from the altar and touch his lips and to cleanse him. So God atoned for Isaiah's sins. You'll notice in verse 7, it says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And that led us to the final aspect of this book, which is that God sends. God sent Isaiah on mission, on commission, to go out and to preach the good news to the Israelites who wouldn't listen. And as I said, that really does encapsulate the message of the book as a whole. Isaiah so much focuses on the holiness of God. The Holy One of Israel is a title that he uses for God that's unique to Isaiah, that hardly any other author uses, but Isaiah loves to use as he thinks about who God is. His holiness stands out to him. But then we saw all throughout the book as well, there's so much judgment on the nation of Israel because of their sin. That they were not walking with God. They were not in relationship with him. And so God needed to judge them because of his holiness and because of their sin. But there's an answer to that problem. God is going to provide atonement. There is a means of forgiveness. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come as we come to Isaiah 53. And we see that God has provided a way for sin to be dealt with through sacrifice and ultimately through the sacrificial substitutionary death of the servant to atone for the sins of the people. And then once the sin has been dealt with, God sends. He sends Isaiah and he sends the nation of Israel as well to be a light, to be his witnesses, to proclaim his salvation to all the earth. That's what God's plan is, to see his salvation go forth. And that really is the key word for this morning. The word is salvation. As we think about God's plan, that's, you know, in a nutshell what it's all about. It started in the garden where God made this creation. He made it good. But sin came in and corrupted everything. There's separation from God. There's the curse. There's death that entered into the world. There's just the guilt that we have before God, the shame before God, all of these things that came as a result of the fall. But God, in his marvelous plan, in his sovereign will, had a plan of salvation. And as we'll see, that plan, as we look through the book of Isaiah, that plan centers on and culminates and is accomplished through the Messiah. The Messiah, the servant, the king, the child who is going to be born, God is going to send his Messiah to save. And so as we think about Christmas, we think about the coming of Christ, that is the word that I want to stick in your minds, that Jesus is the Savior. That's who he is. That's what he came to do, to come and to save. And so as we look at these passages that speak of the coming of the Messiah, that the fact that he is going to come and he's going to save, I want to show you how that connects in with the larger purpose of the book. And so I've come up with this sentence to kind of summarize the connection. As we'll look through this section in Isaiah, we look at the context of chapter 7. We looked at the context of chapter 9. We're going to see that the whole message of this section of these prophecies of the coming Messiah is all about trust. It's all about trusting God. And so you say, okay, well, how does that fit together? Why, if this whole section of Isaiah is about trust, how does that connect with this theme of salvation and then to the larger purpose of what God is doing in the world? And I would say, state it simply like this. God's people should trust him because he is able to save, and he's faithful to save, and he will save them at the end. You see, in light of God's big plan of salvation, as we said, his holiness and mankind's sin, and so God sending atonement to bring about his salvation to all the world, this wide-sweeping purpose that we looked at last week that is what Isaiah lays out for us, God's plan to save the world, God is going to save. He's going to save his people, and he's going to save the world. But in light of that, his people need to trust in his salvation. God is going to save because he's the only one who's able to save. He's the only one who's faithful to save, and so he will save. He's able to save, he's strong enough to do it, and he's faithful to his promise to actually accomplish it. And so he will save, and so in light of that, his people need to trust him. His people need to wait on his salvation, to long for his salvation. And as we dive into chapter 7, we're going to see that that's what Israel wasn't doing. And that's what they needed to do. So let's dive into chapter 7, and hopefully you'll see just these verses that we know so well about the coming of Christ, the fact that he's the Messiah who came to save, Emmanuel, God with us, born to the Virgin. We'll see how everything in the context here is about trust. And how, in light of God's salvation, his people should trust in him. So turn to chapter 7. Bob read it for us. And so I'm just going to kind of quickly summarize what's going on here and the background of this chapter so that we could see the significance of the famous verse in verse 14. Now, you notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin the king of Aram and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it." So let me just put on your history hats for just a moment. Let me remind us of just kind of or teach us, if we don't know this, of kind of the history that's going on at the time. You'll see that this is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, is Ahaz. And if you kind of remind yourself of history, remember there was King David, and then King Solomon, his son, and in that day, Israel was one nation, and God blessed them as they kind of took over a large portion of that world. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was wicked. And he rebelled, and basically the kingdom got split to Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. And ever since that time, the northern kingdom continued in rebellion against God, and the southern kingdom was kind of some good king, some bad, and they kind of wavered back and forth between obeying God and not. But the good thing about the southern kingdom is Jerusalem, the capital city, and the temple was in their midst, and the Davidic kings, all the kings, all the way down to Ahaz, which is at our time, he descended from David. And so he's a legitimate Davidic king. And we saw even all the way back in 2 Samuel that God promised that one day a Messiah was going to come, a son of David who would rule over all the world in perfect justice and righteousness, and he would set up his everlasting kingdom. So even though we're in the days of Ahaz, Ahaz is a wicked king. He's not trusting in God, as we'll see, but he's the king in Jerusalem. He's in, of the Davidic line, and there's still hope that one day God is going to bring about this kingdom. So that's a little bit of background to Ahaz. But in Ahaz's day, you have to kind of understand there's a lot of politics going on. And so at this time, the nation of Assyria had risen to power. They were the great world power at the time. Tiglath-Pileser III, great name for us. He was this world power, this dominant Assyrian king, and he was flexing his muscle and starting to kind of move into the areas of West Palestine where Israel and Syria and Judah were all situated. And so what had happened was the king of the northern kingdom, his name you see here is Pekah, and also the king of Aram, also known as Syria. So if I should have brought a map, but if Jerusalem is here, just to the north of Jerusalem is the northern kingdom of Israel, and kind of just to the north, somewhat east of that, is the nation of Syria. And so Israel and Syria, being afraid of Assyria, decided that they're going to gang up together and try to oppose him. They're going to form this pact, and they're going to try to fight against the king of Assyria and see, maybe side with Babylon and see if they can prevent the king of Assyria from coming in and dominating them. But Ahaz, on the other hand, he didn't like that plan. He thought, you know what, I'm going to throw in my lot with the king of Assyria, even though he'll probably come in and force us to pay tribute and stuff like that because he's so strong. Maybe if I kind of side with him, maybe it won't be so bad for us. And so basically what had happened is Pekah and Rezin, these other two kings, decide, well, that doesn't work. We need to all side together if we're going to defeat the king of Assyria. And so I know what we'll do. We'll come down to Judah and we'll kick him out of there. Right? We'll put our own king in. You see that in verse 6. They say, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So this is actually what we as the United States do a lot, right? We don't like some dictator. We go in there, we kick him out, and we put in a king that's in favor of democratic processes as king, right? Or as the president or as the ruler. I mean, that's, world politics hasn't changed much in thousands of years. So that was their plan. We're going to come in. Now we're going to get this pro-Assyrian king out of there. We're going to put our own king in there. And then maybe, just maybe, all of us can side together and we'll be able to defeat the king of Assyria. So that's the context of this section. But the problem was, that's not what Ahaz should have done. As we're looking all throughout the book of Isaiah, we see that there's a lot about these world politics going on. The question is, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Are you gonna throw in your lot with the politics of the day? Well, maybe the king of Assyria will save me. Maybe Egypt will save me. Maybe my armies or my walls or my fortified cities, maybe my chariots will save me. But as we'll see, the message throughout this book is that Yahweh alone is able to save. And so as I said, as we're going to read about this prophecy that God is going to bring in his salvation, the way it translates back into the present is that he alone will save, he alone is able to save, he alone is faithful to save, and so we should trust him. We should trust him. We shouldn't rely on other people to save us, to deliver us from our problems and our troubles, and we shouldn't throw in our lot with politics or in our horses. And so as we see, Ahaz's problem is that he didn't trust Yahweh. Notice as you walk through here, when it was reported to the house of David saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, verse 2, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Right? As I said, Syria and Israel, these were bigger kingdoms. Judah was pretty small. And so to use the analogy, this is the way I explain it in class. Syria and Israel are the big dogs. Judah is the little dog, and Assyria is the lion. And so the little dog is trying to side with the lion against the two big dogs. And so the two big dogs come down, and they're like, okay, we're going to get this king out of here and put a new king in. And he was terrified. All the people were terrified because these are the big dogs. There's two of them, two big kingdoms coming in to attack. And so he's like, oh, I'll throw in my lot with the lion. But he missed the point that he should have been trusting in Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who is the strongest. Yahweh is the one who is able to destroy any of these. And so we'll see, as you come down here, notice what it says in verse 7. Thus says Lord Yahweh, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. You see, even though Ahaz wasn't trusting in Yahweh, even though he was a wicked king, he was still the Davidic king. He was still the king of Judah. He was still in the line. And so God was not going to allow his Davidic line to be cut off. He's the Davidic king. He's the line through which the Messiah is going to come. And so even though, as we said, Ahaz was wicked, God was not going to allow him to be destroyed. And so notice what it says in verse 9, well, just reading on in verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now with another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. Ephraim being the northern kingdom of Israel. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Notice this statement, if you will not believe, you surely will not last. That's the point. You're going to believe? You're going to trust in Yahweh? Or are you going to trust in these other nations? Now, that's the setting. Now notice now what God says in verse 10. Then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And this is so gracious of God. Here's Ahaz, this wicked king that's not trusting in him, but yet still the king of God's nation, still the Davidic king. And he's terrified. He's absolutely terrified because of these nations that are coming in to kill him, to depose him, and put someone else as king. And so God sends Isaiah, and God says to Ahaz, all right, Ahaz, ask for yourself for a sign. Make it as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. Basically, this is what God's saying. Ask me for anything. Ask me for anything. Let me show you. Let me demonstrate to you how strong I am. Let me just show off my power. I mean, maybe you want to ask the sun to stand still. Maybe you want to ask that, I don't know, I move a mountain. Maybe you want to ask that, I don't know what, you know, the stars turn to blood. I don't know what he could ask. I mean, this God's saying, ask for anything, as high as you want or as low as you want. Ask me to do some sort of miracle. And I want to do it because I want to show you how strong I am. And this is just God's grace so that you could trust me. I want to show you how strong I am. I want to show you that I'm reliable. I want to show you that I am able to save you in this situation. I'll do it, whatever you want. Whatever you want, just ask. And God's just, in a sense, just begging Ahaz to allow him to demonstrate his power and his might in such a way to show him that he's worthy to be trusted. But notice what wicked Ahaz says. But Ahaz said, verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test Yahweh. I mean, at first glance, it seems kind of pious. Oh, I won't test you, Yahweh. But this is not a righteous thing. God just told him, ask for a sign. Let me show you how powerful I am. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to trust Yahweh. But notice what Isaiah says to him then. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? He gets rebuked. He says, you're going to try not only men's patience, but God's patience? He's asking you. He's asking you to ask for a sign. But Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. But do you know what? God's going to give a sign anyway. And so here we get to our verse, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And you know that Emmanuel means God with us. Look, God says, I want to show you, I want to demonstrate to you how powerful I am. I want to show you that I'm worthy to be trusted, that I'm able to save you. I want to do something so spectacular, so miraculous, that you can see how powerful I am and therefore place my trust in you. And Ahaz says, nah, no thanks, God. But God says, do you know what? I'm going to do it anyway. And here's the sign. Here's the miracle. Here's the thing that I'm going to do to prove that I am worthy to be trusted. A virgin is going to give birth. Wow. That's a sign, right? That doesn't happen every day. That's miraculous. That's amazing. That's the sign. And she's going to bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's amazing. That's miraculous. That's a sign, right? That God is going to be born is the implication of this verse, that God is going to be with us through this son who is born. Wow. When you think about the virgin birth, when you think about the fact that Jesus was born, I want you to think that in the virgin birth, Yahweh has manifested his amazing power as a gracious sign that we should trust in him. He's demonstrated that he's able to save. And so the implication for us is, wow, God is able to save us. We should trust him. We should wait for his salvation. We should long for his salvation. That's what this whole section is about, is God is worthy to be trusted. And so as we read throughout the book of Isaiah, and we're going to read these great passages about the future when God sends his Messiah to save the world, that needs to be grounded in our understanding that God is faithful, he's going to bring about those promises, and he's strong enough to save. Right? When we think of Christmas, we think of the fact that Christ, the Messiah, has been born to us. Right? We know that he hasn't accomplished all of those promises yet. As we'll continue to read on here in Isaiah, we'll see that he's not reigning on the throne yet, and there's not the wolf isn't lying down with the lamb, and there's not worldwide kingdom of peace yet. But God has shown that he is faithful. He's shown that he's strong. He's shown that he's able to save. And so for each of us this Christmas, as we think about the coming salvation, the salvation that Jesus will provide as the king when he comes again to reign, I hope that each of us will long for that salvation and trust that God is able to bring it about because he's strong and he's able to save. All right, I'm not going to go too much into the detail of the rest of this chapter. As it continues on, verses 15 and 16, it talks about he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse the evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse the evil and choose good, the land whose kings you dread will be forsaken. And so we know that both Syria and Israel were destroyed, that, you know, Ahaz was afraid of them, but they were destroyed. And there was nothing really to be afraid of. And as it continues on, we'll see that even who was Ahaz trusting in? He was trusting in Assyria. He was trusting that, you know, if he threw in his lot with Assyria, that would be the best for him. And Assyria would come in and destroy. And then, so what, do you know what is very fitting? So he throws in his lot with Assyria, and guess what's going to happen? Assyria is going to come and come in and wipe out, almost completely destroy the southern kingdom. And so the question is, well, who do you trust in? You're trusting in Assyria, you're trusting in politics, you're trusting in horses, and you're not trusting in the Lord. And so the lesson for us is to trust in Him. Now let's continue on, because I want to show you that really this is the heart of this passage. Jump now to chapter 8. I know I'm kind of quickly running through this section, but I want to show you how all this theme ties together. All right, chapter 8 kind of continues in similar vein of chapter 7, and Isaiah gives birth to a son, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And you look at verse 4, "For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father and my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." And so you kind of have these two sons contrasted with one another. You have Isaiah's son, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, and you have Emmanuel. And God is going to destroy Samaria and Syria before Assyria. And notice verse 5. "Again, Yahweh spoke to me further, saying, 'Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah,'" and then I need to change the translation here, "'and dread Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and will go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah and will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel.'" So here's what God's saying. Look, inasmuch as you have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, you've rejected God. You've rejected the stream of living waters. You've rejected peace. And most of our translations say, "and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah." Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Really, I think the better translation would be, "and you dread." You're terrified of Rezin. Rezin being the king of Syria, and the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. Pekah is his name. And so, once again, we saw this earlier. You haven't trusted in God. You're terrified of these two kings. And because you're terrified of these two kings, this is what's going to happen. God's going to bring about the strong waters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, and he's going to come and he's going to overflow you and destroy you. Right? Because, once again, you're trusting in politics, you're fearing these nations, you're not fearing me, you're not trusting in me. Okay, now notice verses 9 and following. Actually, just jump all the way to verse 11. For thus Yahweh spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it.'" You see the point? Look, you're terrified of what everybody else is terrified of. When the kings of Syria and Israel come and attack you, you're terrified of them. And he says, don't be terrified of them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be caught up in the politics and say, it's a conspiracy, it's a conspiracy. No. Look what it says, verse 13. "It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread." Don't fear the kings of Israel. Don't fear the king of Syria. Don't trust in Assyria. Fear Yahweh and trust in him. You see, God is trying to instill within his people trust. He's trying to instill within them fear. He's trying to teach them that he alone is able to save. And even to Ahaz, he demonstrated this gracious sign. And he said, let me show you how powerful I am. I want you to trust me. I want you to fear me. And notice verse 14. "And then he will become a sanctuary both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Right? You should fear Yahweh. You should be terrified of Yahweh, not of what everybody else is afraid of, not of the nations of the earth. That's what this section is all about. See, as God is revealing his plan in the book of Isaiah, he's telling people, I am going to bring about my plan to save. I'm going to bring in my Messiah. I'm going to save the world because I'm the one who's strong enough to save, and I'm the one who always keeps my promises to save. And so, as you wait for my salvation, trust in me. Wait upon me. Let me prove it to you. I'll give you a sign. A virgin will give birth to a son. That shows how powerful I am. It shows that I am able to save. And so, trust me. Hey, God is just trying to demonstrate. He's trying to show how trustworthy he is, how strong he is, as he tells people about his coming salvation so that they will wait and trust in him. I continue on to chapter 9. I know we're kind of quickly going through this section, but I want to tie these threads together. So as you see these promises of all God is going to do to save, we see that he alone is worthy to be trusted. Actually, before we get to chapter 9, just briefly look at chapter 2. I could show you in so many places in the book of Isaiah that really the whole book of Isaiah is about trust, in so many senses, trusting in God, and that God alone is powerful enough to save. But really, chapter 2 is about not trusting in man. And we see this theme all throughout the book. But look at verse 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. I'm just going to read a couple of the verses here for us. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. I know I'm just kind of jumping into the context here, but he's trying to teach us, don't trust in man. Only God will be exalted. Look at verse 12. For Yahweh of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it's going to be a day against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, all the oaks of Bashan, all the lofty mountains, all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower and every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. But these are all the things that people trusted in except for Yahweh. Right? Anything that's high, anything that's exalted, they trusted in. But God is going to humble it. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. Right? Men trust in so many things. They trust in men. But God's saying, look, I alone am powerful enough to save. You need to trust in me. I'm the only one who's able. I'm the only one who's strong. Right, verse 18, the idols will vanish and men will go into caves and rocks and holes in the ground before the terror of Yahweh when he arises to make the earth tremble. They're going to cast away their idols and they're going to go into the caverns. And look at verse 22, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? Right? There's nothing worth trusting. Why do you trust in the king of Assyria? Why are you afraid of Pekah? Why are you afraid of Rezin, these human kings? Why are you afraid of armies? Why do you trust in chariots? God's saying, look, I'm the only one who is exalted. I'm the only one who's able to save. You need to trust in me. So as we said, God is going to save. He's going to bring about this kingdom. But as he's promised, he's given us these promises of his salvation. He's trying to show us that he alone is strong enough to save, and he alone is faithful to save, and so therefore we should trust and wait in him. And so now we get to the good part. We're gonna read just these promises of what his salvation will look like. What is God going to do? As he brings in his Messiah, he brings in this salvation. And I just wanted to establish all of that for us so that we understand the point. God is going to save, and so what? We should trust that he will save. We should wait upon his salvation. That's the lesson that Isaiah wants to impress upon us. And so as we read these promises, these great Christmas passages, these promises of the fact that the Messiah is going to come, he's going to set up his everlasting kingdom, and there's going to be righteousness, and the curse is going to be reversed, and death is going to be conquered, and sin is going to be forgiven and atoned for, and all the great things that the Messiah is going to accomplish when he comes to save, therefore, trust in him. Wait in him. He's faithful. He's going to keep his promises. And he alone is strong enough to save. And so as we read these great passages about God's salvation, let us just trust in that. Let us wait and long for his salvation. All right, Isaiah chapter 9. So in light of all the judgment that God is bringing on his people, look at chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he will make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation, and you will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will break the yoke of their burdens and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. 4. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Right? Even though the people were rebelling, even though they weren't trusting in him, God is still going to bring about his plan. That's so much what the message of Isaiah is about. Is how is God going to bring about this plan to bless the world and to save the world? And when we learn through this that he's going to do it through his Messiah, his king is going to come. And I love verse 6, how it starts off, for a child will be born to us. I believe that it very much connects us back with chapter 7, that this virgin is going to give birth to a child who's going to be God with us, Emmanuel. It connects us back, as you see, even all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, with this promise that David is going to have a son. God is going to be faithful to keep his promise that David is one day going to have a son who's going to reign over all the earth as the Messiah, the Davidic king. And so this child is going to be born and given, and this child is going to be God's solution to the problem. And the government will rest on his shoulders. He's going to reign and he's going to rule. And notice what his name is, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, I would say chapter 7, there was a clear implication that this child who is going to be born is God. This verse, it's not just implicit, it's explicit. God is going to be a child. The name of this child is going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Wow, like God is going to bring in this son, this child who's going to be the Davidic king, and this king is going to be called the Mighty God. Not only that, he's going to be called the Eternal Father. I mean, you can't miss that. I mean, maybe you can say, well, maybe God means just kind of like every once in a while God is used of angels or something. So maybe he's kind of saying, but that doesn't even make sense in and of itself. But here, this child is going to be called the Eternal Father. I mean, God alone is eternal. And so this child born is going to be God with us. God is going to come in the form of a child, and he's going to reign over all the earth. Right? He's going to be the Davidic king. He's going to be the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be God reigning over the earth. And notice what will happen. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Right? He's going to reign. There's going to be an actual kingdom where God brings in his king to reign over all the earth. And what's the earth going to be like? There's going to be no end to the increase of his government. In other words, there's going to be no kingdom that opposes him. There will only be one kingdom over all the earth. And there's going to be no end of peace. There's going to be worldwide peace over all the earth when God establishes his Messiah as king. And he's going to establish it to uphold it with justice and righteousness. There's going to be a worldwide kingdom of peace, a worldwide kingdom of justice, a worldwide kingdom of righteousness. Right? We live in a pretty good nation. I think if we would live in other countries, as I've said before, we would appreciate more what this means. But even for us, I think we have a glimpse and a taste that the world is not how it's supposed to be. Things are not right. We don't see worldwide peace and justice and righteousness. And we look around and this whole creation is stained and marred by sin. But when God brings in his king, his Messiah, it's going to be all made right. That's what God's salvation will look like, that total undoing of the curse and the effects of sin on this world. Let me just keep elaborating on this. Jump over to chapter 11. Chapter 11 just continues on this same vein and just, it just gives us a more full picture of what this messianic reign is going to look like. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And I don't want to spend too much time there, but that little statement there, a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, it's a very messianic statement. You saw it earlier as well in Isaiah chapter 4, where it says in 4:2, in that day the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious. It's a very common messianic theme that the Messiah is called a branch. He's the one who's going to sprout forth. And he's going to sprout forth or spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Jesse being David's father. In other words, he's going to be this shoot, this branch that comes forth from the Davidic line. And so this is very clearly messianic language, this messianic Davidic king who's going to come. Notice what it says in verse 2, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. Now, this king who's going to come, he's going to be led by God's Spirit. He's not going to be led by his own desires. He's not going to be led by his own wants. He's going to be led by God's Spirit. And he's going to be spiritually endowed with wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. He's going to be dependent upon God who's going to lead through him. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Right? This is how human kings do it. Right? They think, they look at the world, and they evaluate it based on their own wisdom, and they make decisions based on what they see. Right? This is what Ahaz was doing. He saw these two kings coming down to attack him. He looked at the world with his eyes, and he said, I know what I'll do. I'll trust in the king of Assyria. He's the biggest, right? What he sees with his eyes. Rather than seeing by spiritual sight, rather than trusting in Yahweh for what is right. Right? This is how kings judge, but not this king. This king is going to be dependent upon Yahweh and trusting in Yahweh. He's not going to make a decision by rumors that he hears or things that he sees with his eyes. But, verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the poor. God's standard will be his standard. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Right? In other words, he's going to stand up for what is right. He's not going to allow the poor to be oppressed. He's not going to allow the wicked to triumph. the wicked, he's going to judge. I mean, you could just, can you imagine what this earth is going to be like when the perfectly righteous king in perfect power is perfectly enacting God's righteous standard over all the earth? Right? When no criminal gets away with his crime, when no thief goes away unpunished, when no murderer, when no rapist, when no warlord, can sex traffickers, when God in his perfect justice and righteousness is going to stand, when no landlords are able to oppress the poor, but perfect just, can you imagine what this world is going to be like? And when it's enacted with perfect power and justice and righteousness? Wow. Right? He's going to rule in perfect righteousness. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Right? This is what salvation is going to look like when the Messiah comes. This worldwide, perfectly righteous kingdom of global peace. But that's not all. Look how it continues on. Not only is God going to just in righteousness judge the earth, but all the effects of sin, like I said, the curse and even death itself are going to be overturned. Everything that's wrong in this world is going to be righted. Look at verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Man, that is going to be awesome. Not only is God going to enact his righteous kingdom, but all the effects of the curse, right? You remember Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, and the curse and sin and death spread to all of creation, and just the curse of thistles and thorns, and even before that time there was no death, and so animals were like this before the fall. And God's going to restore it all back through his Messiah who's going to come. And the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh. And as we continue to read, well, let's just continue to read. It just keeps going on. Look at verse 10. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And this is a major theme within Isaiah. When God brings about this kingdom, when God brings about the fullness of this salvation, he brings in his Messiah, all the earth is going to worship him. Because that's what he deserves. That's how it should be. That's not how it is now. But that's what God deserves. That's how it should be. And so all the nations are going to resort to the root of Jesse. In other words, they're all going to trust in him. They're all going to trust in this Messiah. And he's going to stand as a signal for the peoples. He's going to be a light, like a light on a lighthouse, shining forth to all the world, and all the people will go to him and trust in him. Notice this, verse 11, it just continues on through the end of the chapter. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Right? He's gonna come, and he's going to bring all his people back. And just even look at verse 16 as it ends. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. God's going to bring his people back. He's judged them. He's judged them twice. Notice it says a second time. He judged them once in the Babylonian exile, and we know he judged them again in the Roman destruction. And so a second time, he brought them back from Babylon. Second time, he's going to bring them back and gather them back. We can't look at the whole book of Isaiah, but if you just continue to read through Isaiah, just the picture of the fullness of what God's salvation looks like. When that king comes, Right? He's the nation of Israel. We saw this in chapter 2, is going to be exalted over all the earth. And all the nations of the world are going to worship him. They're all going to bow down and acknowledge that he alone is God. And they're going to serve him and worship him. And there's going to be this everlasting kingdom of righteousness where with perfect power, God is ruling over all the earth in perfect justice and righteousness. And the curse is going to be overturned. And later in Isaiah, it talks about how death is going to be destroyed. Just the fullness, everything, right? Remember when I don't know if we even talked about this last week, but if you want to define salvation according to Isaiah, I would say, I remember it as this simple threefold mnemonic device, that God's salvation is dealing with everything, all the effects of sin. And you can, just to summarize it in your mind, I'd summarize it this way. God is going to save people from the penalty of sin. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 6, atonement. We're going to see this in the weeks to come. At the heart of God's salvation is the substitutionary death of the servant to deal with the penalty of sin. So when God comes to save, God's solution, God's answer to the problem of sin is the Messiah. And the first thing that the Messiah has to do is to deal with the penalty of sin. He has to atone for sins. And that's at the heart of what salvation is. But if you continue to read in Isaiah, there's more. Right? There's more that the Messiah is going to do in accomplishing salvation. And the second part of that is the Messiah is going to save from the power of sin. That people, I love the language that Isaiah uses. People are prisoners in dungeon. And the Messiah is going to set them free. People are blind. And the Messiah is going to be the light that opens their eyes. See, people, if you continue on to Jeremiah, people have hearts of stone in Ezekiel, and they're going to be given hearts of flesh. And God's going to write his law on their hearts. When the Messiah comes, he's going to save people by delivering us from the power of sin, which reigns over our lives. Right? We're born blind. We're born dead. We're born in the dungeon. And when the Messiah comes, the light will shine, and the chains will be broken, the eyes will be opened, and we'll be set free. Right? So God saves by delivering us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and then even as we read here, finally from the presence of sin. When the Messiah comes, oppression, wickedness, the curse, pain, sorrow, death will all be destroyed. They'll all be gone. And there won't even be the presence. The after effects of sin will be totally wiped away. If you would continue on to the end of the book of Isaiah, that he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, right? Long lasting age will be restored. And as we read here, the lion and the lamb, just everything that you could possibly imagine in terms of the effects of sin will be overturned and done away with. And so as we read in Isaiah, that's salvation. That's what God has promised to accomplish through the Messiah, through the King that's going to come. And so I would end where we started. Right? So what? So, God's people should trust him because he is able to save and faithful to save, and so he will save his people in the end. Right? We need to trust in this salvation. The beautiful part for us, we've experienced half of this salvation. Right? They really hadn't experienced any of it. But we, on this side of the cross, we've been forgiven. The penalty of sin has been dealt with. It's been nailed to the cross, and we've experienced it. And we have been delivered from the power of sin. Not completely. We still have this body of death, but we've been given new hearts. God's law has been written on our hearts. Our eyes have been opened. We've been freed from. We are no longer slaves of sin. And so we've been set free. But there's still one and a half aspects of that salvation yet to come. We are yet to be freed totally from this body of death and the remaining power that sin has over us. And we will experience that full salvation when we're freed completely from the presence of sin. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more curse, no more injustice, no more death. When Christ comes and sets up his everlasting kingdom and all the earth there will be peace and justice and righteousness, and all peoples will worship him. And so for us, as we wait, as we long for the finality of that salvation to come, remember, God has demonstrated that he is faithful. Right? He's accomplished that salvation. We've seen it in Christ's first coming. He's come. He was born of a virgin. He died the death. We know that God's faithful to keep his promise, and we know that God is able to save. And so we should trust him. Right? The Messiah is coming to save. Wait for him. Long for him. Hope for him. Right? The Messiah is God's hope and plan for the world. God is going to right all the wrongs through him. And so for each of us this Christmas, just to meditate on and think about the fullness of salvation that's coming in Christ, and for each of us to long and wait and trust in that salvation. And in the virgin birth, remember, God demonstrated. He demonstrated his amazing power. It's a gracious sign to us so that we would trust in him. We'll see that he's able to save. And so for each of us, let's hope in him. Let's wait in him as we long for him to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we do just come this Christmas season to focus on Christ, to meditate on the glory, his glory and the greatness of his salvation, we pray that you'd impress these truths upon our hearts. Lord, as we read through these sections of Isaiah, we're just reminded of the glory of your salvation. And so we thank you and we praise you. And we just give you all the glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, before even we sing those songs, I'd like to just read Isaiah chapter 12. It's a short 6 verses. But these 6 verses really do encapsulate what our response should be in light of God's great salvation. So in light of everything that we've read in chapter 11 and the first 10 chapters of Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh. For although you were angry at me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Yahweh is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to Yahweh, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise Yahweh in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. All right, let's sing.